That's Isaiah 11, page 575. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Well, thanks very much, Chris, for reading. Well, today we're thinking about a tantalising idea for the city, for a city filled with anxious and stressed people. The idea that we're thinking about is that Jesus Christ is, in Isaiah's words, the Prince of Peace. You may have heard those words at Christmas, in a carol or something. They're actually from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9. He is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah says. And can I say, what a possibility this is for people in the city, working in high-stress, cutthroat environments of 21st century London. The idea that there might be someone who can bring true and real and deep lasting peace. I've put there on your sheets an executive summary. I've been told that you guys like executive summaries. Isaiah's prophecy, what we have in front of us, is a huge prophecy written 700 years before Jesus came. And I've tried to summarise it, to distill it down to an executive summary. Just a reminder of that. So number one, Isaiah's emphasis, number one, is that God's settled wrath must fall on his own people for their sin. That is a big moment in the Bible story, as we see that more and more clearly in Isaiah. He says that his wrath, God's wrath must fall on his own people for their sin. But secondly, that after this, after the exile, after the invasion, the Assyrian invasion that we were thinking about last week, Isaiah prophesied that there would be a glorious restoration for God's people. And that this restoration would consist of four elements. Firstly, it would be under an everlasting king, a new David, which we saw last week. Secondly, it would be in a glorious new creation. Thirdly, it would be enabled by the wrath-bearing death of a saviour. And fourthly, this hope would be thrown open in God's expansive grace to any human being, to all people, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. So this was Isaiah's prophecy, 700 years before Christ came. And last week, as I said, we saw that a king like David would rise from the ruins of the Davidic dynasty and bring perfect global justice. That's verse 4. But the question we were left with was, what will be the ultimate impact of his rule when he brings it? And that is what we have in verses 6 to 9. 6 to 9 show us that it will be a world in perfect peace. That will be the impact of his righteous rule, and that is why he is called the Prince of Peace. He will bring a world in perfect peace. I want us to see this, so just look down with me. Look how seamlessly the text moves from the king's righteous rule in verses 4 and 5 to the impact of it. Just look down at verse 5. It says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." What then? "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat." The world in perfect peace under the rule of this righteous king. And can I say just before we move on, doesn't that make sense to you? That the perfectly just rule of God, of Jesus Christ, would result in a world completely transformed in perfect peace. Now, Isaiah wants to whet our appetite with these three verses. He wants to fuel our imagination for what life will be like under the rule of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever seen the National Geographic photos. My brother's really into National Geographic. He's got a what's it called?
Subscription.
Thank you. He's got a subscription. He's got a subscription to the National Geographic. I sometimes glimpse the photos, and they have incredible, don't they? These incredibly professional, beautiful photos of places in the world that you would just long to be. And here in these three verses, we have God's National Geographic photo, a snapshot of the world under Jesus Christ when he comes again. And this photo conveys to us one thing above all. And that is really just one point I've got for us today. That's on your sheets. One thing above all, the righteous rule of this King Jesus will be Eden again. The perfection of Eden. You remember that Eden was the garden of God. At the very beginning of the Bible, the first two chapters, the garden, the perfect world that God had originally made for Adam and Eve, for humanity to live in. It was perfect. There was no hint of discord in nature. It was beautiful, unspoiled. Now, the thing in these verses that signals a return to Eden most clearly is verse 8. It is no coincidence that the particular venomous animal that is now safe for the child to play with is a snake. The child shall play over the hole of a cobra. This deliberately recalls a world before the curse of Genesis 3, in which God entrenched a hostility between Eve's offspring and the offspring of the snake. And here, Isaiah says, under the rule of Jesus Christ, we have a return to the world before the curses, before the fall. Likewise, the end of verse 6, if you just look at that, it says, "The little child will lead the calf and the lion." Here again is the world and nature as it was always meant to be. If you remember all the way back to the beginning, God created man to have a harmonious rule over the animals, a dominion over the animals. And here we see that rule restored so obviously that even a little child can tell a lion what to do and it will follow obediently. It makes you think perhaps that C.S. Lewis was not entirely writing fiction when he created a world in which animals and humans could relate so closely. And then verse 7, the vegetarian lion. The bizarre image, isn't it, of a lion eating straw like the ox. Again, though, this is not random, actually. This is a deliberate reference back to the world before the fall. Genesis 1, verse 30 says that God gave the plants for the animals to eat. It appears that in God's perfect world, the animals were not meant to eat each other. There is an ugliness, isn't there, and a brutality in the animal kingdom that has been so expertly shown to us by David Attenborough over the last few decades. Sort of pictures of animals tearing each other apart. And perhaps we become so used to it that we assume there's nothing wrong in that. There's nothing amiss. There's nothing unsatisfactory about it. It's entertaining, isn't it, after all? But the Bible says that that is not how things were originally meant to be. Animals tearing each other apart. And when we pause to think about it, doesn't it make a bit of sense that that kind of brutal struggle for survival in the animal kingdom, for even a rabbit or an ant, would not be part of the perfect world? And Isaiah says here, no. Here we have deep peace, a peace that will percolate throughout creation from top to bottom. So can you understand what God is saying to us through this National Geographic photo? He's saying, look, Eden again, under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, only under his rule. Now, that's really our main point today. That's the thing that I think we see in these verses. I just want to now consider four things underneath that title, four things to ponder under that heading. Firstly, notice that a world in perfect peace is, of course, therefore a world without danger. That's verse 9 for us. Let's have a look at verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. That's something of a conclusion that Isaiah wants us to reach. There is no danger, and where there's no danger, of course, there's no worries. It's a world of genuine Hakuna Matata. No worries for the rest of your days. And what news this is for the city. The possibility of this kind of world. There was recently an event at the Bank of England put on by the Christian group on the issue of stress and anxiety. Now you can see why people in that particular institution might be particularly stressed and anxious. But the Christian group were bowled over by the amount of people who came to that event. They were expecting perhaps 15, 20, as is usual for these things. Instead, they had a room of 70 or 80 people packed, standing room only. We long, don't we, for a freedom from anxiety and from stress, for a deep kind of peace. Whether it's the anxiety of a mother for her children, or whether it is, as many of you will have, all of you will have, in fact, the constant low-level anxiety about various things, perhaps your job, whether you'll have it in 6 months' time. We live in an unpredictable and not entirely safe world. A world where people suffer. A world where there is anxiety. We can understand, can't we, why Freddie Mercury, that brilliant line in one of his songs, "Who wants to live forever?" I can relate to that. I wonder if you can. Who wants to live forever? Because what he's saying there is, who wants to live forever in this world? I think when we really think about it, it's a very good question. Who does want to live forever in this world of frustration, of suffering? But the Christian hope is not of eternal life in this world. The Christian hope is of eternal life in that world. And if you don't want to live forever in that world, can I suggest that you need your imagination testing? Only in that world will you be able to walk barefoot along the beaches or on the fresh turf of the fields and whistle to yourself, Hakuna Matata, for the rest of my days. No worries, eternally, for the rest of my days. Now, you may be thinking, this is a pipe dream. I think that is only natural. It's only natural to question. This is too good to be true. Surely, this is beyond reality. And I say, well, that is natural. Yes, but the King who is bringing this world has shown himself on the stage of human history in flesh and blood. As we saw last week, he has been crowned with the Holy Spirit. He's walked around. Did you realise he's not only shown himself, but he's also shown us this world? As he walked around Galilee, you could almost touch this world that he's bringing as he healed entire towns of all disease in one day. I don't know what you think Jesus was doing as he was doing his miracles, as he rid people of disease, as he cast out evil. He was showing us a glimpse of this world, the perfect world. It is attested in history. It is, if you were there, you could have almost touched this world. There is evidence. There is proof. Can I aim a word here at those who follow Jesus here, for whom anxiety is a real struggle? We may be beset by anxieties that just won't seem to budge. I know some people who are. Of course, there is rest to be found in Jesus today, in his word, in knowing his care. There is rest to be found in the present. At the same time, there's no promise that you will ever be entirely free from that battle against anxiety until Jesus returns. And in this picture here, God is urging you to look at it and to long for a day when you'll be free forever from anxiety. No danger, no worries. The second thing to notice about this perfect peace is that it will be rooted in restored relationship with God. That's verse 9 again. Just look down at verse 9 again. They shall not hurt or destroy. Why? Because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That phrase, the knowledge of the Lord, is not a knowledge in a cerebral academic sense, but is in a relational knowledge. Literally, the earth shall be full of knowing the Lord. There will no longer be any barrier between creature and creator. As came in at the fall, that's what happened, isn't it? As mankind rebelled against the creator and the relationship was severed and broken. Here is a promise in verse 9. There will no longer be a barrier between creature and creator. You may well ask, to what extent do the waters cover the sea? It's a strange image, isn't it? Well, the sea is saturated in water because the sea is water. That's the point. It's a beautiful image of everyone enjoying an unrestricted relationship with their creator, the one that we were made for. And the peace that we're seeing here will spring out of that relationship with God. Just in fact, as things were always meant to be in Eden. Now, if you're a Christian here today, if you think knowing God is good now, just imagine the day when the knowledge of God will flood your soul without limit or frustration as the waters fill the sea. Just imagine, no more need for quiet times. The struggle of quiet times, the struggle of getting to know God. It's actually a struggle against our flesh, isn't it? Struggle against sin. No more struggle against sin, which causes us to doubt, that dulls our ability to know God, to see him. On that day, you will be swimming in an uninhibited and unlimited relationship with God, the one that you were made for. And if that doesn't excite you, well... Thirdly, the third thing to ponder, this is an unrecognizable world. This is a really important point in our culture, I think. Our culture has certain ideas about heaven, mostly non-physical, mostly floating on clouds or some kind of spiritual, mental existence. Just imagine, though, for a second that David Attenborough could get his cameras on the wolf and the lamb. And on the child leading a lion and a cow obediently together. Just imagine him behind the camera. Perhaps you can hear his husky voice, electric with excitement, asking, "Is this the same world?" Yes, there are lions, there are cows, there are people. But no, it's not the same world. It's unrecognizable. It's been transformed from top to bottom. But it is still a world, still bearing a strong resemblance to the world we know, still with creatures living in nature's beauty. It is a recognizable world. This means, of course, that in heaven, God's people will still feel the soft turf underneath their feet, and they will breathe the air of Eden, the fresh air of Eden, and they will feel the sun upon their faces. The Christian hope is of a new creation. An unrecognizable imperfection. Unrecognizable imperfection. We can't even begin to imagine how glorious it's going to be. But recognizable in its basic makeup. See, God did not get the basic elements of perfection wrong when he made a physical world in the first place. It's going to be a world. Perhaps you've been on holiday this summer and you've seen this world at its best. Perhaps that view from the glorious mountain, of a mountain range, or as you look up across, it's a crystal clear glassy seas. Oh, that was me this summer, but never mind. You've looked across the crystal glassy seas, you've seen the sun setting. When we see this world at its best, we catch the tiniest glimpse of life as it was always meant to be. The perfection. But of course, this world will be beyond, this next world that Jesus is bringing will be beyond our imagination. We simply do not have the capacity to appreciate at this stage what a glorious experience this existence will be. But as we look at the National Geographic photo, God thinks we know enough. We know enough to know that we want to be there. Fourthly, it's pretty clear that this world does not yet exist. Where is it, you might ask? Jesus has already come once. Well, we should remember, of course, that this world will be the impact of the King bringing perfect global justice in verse 4, which has not yet happened. The New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven to finish what he started, to bring global justice. On that day, only on that day, God's people will be ushered into this eternity. And so if you're asking what we're learning from these verses, one way of putting it is this, that Jesus Christ has not yet finished. I wonder if that's sunk in. Jesus Christ has not finished. He's far from finished. He is coming back. I wonder if you're investigating Christianity, you're with us today, and we're really glad you're here. I wonder whether you've understood the magnitude of who Jesus is and who he claims to be. There's no reason why you necessarily would have understood that. No one's ever told you. But here we see in Isaiah, this is huge news. He is the King. He is the ruler who will come and make a new world. And don't you want to be part of this? Don't you want to put yourself under the rule of the Prince of Peace forever? And if we're following Jesus here today, we can be comforted by the fact that Jesus has not yet finished. He is not finished. Should be a liberating truth in the city for us, shouldn't it, to know that Jesus has got our future sorted? Take, for example, the retirement package of the most loaded CEO in the city. I don't know who that is. Perhaps you do. But it will doubtless involve more than one mansion in the Mediterranean, a couple of yachts, probably a helicopter, possibly a Formula One car, and all the luxury wine they could ever need, which they can then enjoy for perhaps 20 years if they're lucky. Now, I want us to put next to that retirement package as followers of Jesus, the one that Jesus is promising to us. And as you do that, you see that the CEO's retirement package begins to look like one of those rusted one-penny copper pieces that you can sometimes find on the street that's begun to turn green because nobody wants it. On the one hand, you've got a mansion with a swimming pool to enjoy for 20 years before you face God's judgment. On the other hand, a short wait as a follower of Jesus and then a world of unimaginable joys for eternity. It really is a no-brainer, isn't it? For you guys working in business, it's a no-brainer. Why wouldn't everyone just give up everything to be part of this King's kingdom? Jesus told a story about a man who was wandering in a field and found an enormous treasure chest full of treasure. And Jesus said that obviously the man then went and sold everything he had to buy the field so that he could have the treasure. And then Jesus said, well, that's what it should be like when someone stumbles across the kingdom of God. Well, friends, the kingdom of God is staring at us in Isaiah 11. We have stumbled upon it. We've seen a treasure chest. Won't you give up everything to follow the Prince of Peace for this kingdom? If that means a harder life in the city as we stand out as Christians, won't you do it? If that means losing out on promotions and more money because of your commitments as a Christian mean that you can't work the crazy hours required for you to get those promotions, what kind of a cost is that compared to what you gain? If that means holding out this incredible news to your colleagues, even if that means losing their respect, won't you do it? As someone once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glimpse of a glorious new world under the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that it would impact us rightly as we seek to live in the present. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.